Growing up, there was a neighborhood playground. It was built when I was fairly young. I'm guessing mid to early elementary school, approximately. And the reason I know when it was built is because I remember that shortly after they finished building it, they had a grand opening. And they had like a little party. They had music playing, and they had snacks and treats. And now, this is part of how I know I was pretty young. They had little bags, like lunchbox-sized bags of chips, and you could just go get one. That was cool, because in my family, we never got the little bags of chips because it was inefficient. My parents only bought the large size bags, and we had to all eat out of the large bag. But I got my own individual little bag. And I'm not making this up. They had a round, vertical cooler that looked like a can of soda, and in it was ice and cans of soda, and I had never seen this before, and I was allowed to walk up, reach in, help myself to a soda, and just walk away for free. It was like heaven on earth for a little child. It was amazing, this grand over, this celebration. We've got a park. And it even had, I don't know what you call them, but like the two platforms with the bar that goes across, and then it's got the, you grab the handle, and then you get some momentum, and you swing across the other side. You know what I'm talking about? The blister maker. I used that thing until I couldn't stand to be on it anymore. And then I would give myself a little break, and I'd try it again. Ooh, one time, okay, my hands hurt. That grand opening is etched in my mind. It was such a good time. It was such a celebration. Now, the reason I share that is because this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, what we're encountering is part of the grand opening of the temple. We saw 3 weeks ago the building of the temple, how God had Solomon build it, and the specifics of how it was designed. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Chad preached on the furnishings and the specific things that were in and around the temple and the significance of those. This morning, now that it's all set up and all equipped and everything, we're going to see the grand opening of this first-time temple. Now, they had the tabernacle already. That was the traveling tent version. But this is the first time that the stone, in one place, non-portable temple has been built among the Jewish people. 2 Chronicles 5, follow along in your Bible. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments, in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is the grand opening moment of the temple. It's been built, it's been finished, it's been furnished, and they're having their celebration. Now, there's a lot of details in there, but I think sometimes we take things that aren't really that complex and we get lost in the detail. This really is, in some ways, a very simple story. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is the story of the people of God recognizing the holiness of God, celebrating the goodness of God, and being blessed with the manifest presence of God. I'm going to say that again. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is the story of the people of God recognizing the holiness of God, celebrating the goodness of God, and being blessed with the manifest presence of God. God's people, seeing that God is holy, celebrating that God is good, and God is in their midst. That's what's going on here. Now let's go through this a little bit and see where I'm pulling this from and see the significance of it. Verses 2 and 3. Solomon, so he's the king of Israel, he's the third king of Israel. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. So the king has basically said, everybody in various levels of leadership in Israel, get over here. And then you got all the men of Israel as well. Now, is it every single possible man in Israel? I don't know. Maybe not. But certainly the majority of them. They're all gathered together in Jerusalem, a.k.a. Zion, a.k.a. the city of David. And they're assembled to bring the ark. They're going to transport the ark. We're going to come back to that. We also see in verse 6, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel. So they've got this massive gathering of the Israelites. Now, timeline here. The Jewish people have gone from one man, Abraham, to 12 tribes that have grown to a large number in Egypt. They've been rescued out of Egypt through the Exodus, through the wilderness. They've then entered the Promised Land in the time of Joshua. They've lived in the Promised Land for 200, 300, maybe 400 years in the time of the judges without a king. Then finally they had a king, Saul, then King David, now King Solomon. And there's a lot of Israelites, and they're living in the Promised Land, which is not a very big place, but big enough without cars that there's some travel involved here to get to Jerusalem. But they come together for this because this is a big deal. This isn't about just having a building to fulfill a function, right? They build a new courthouse. They might have a ceremony, but the average person in town is not going to go down for that, right? Like, yeah, that's fine. I'll go to the courthouse if I have to for paperwork. This is different. The people come together because this is about God and about God's presence among his people. So the people of God are gathered for this. And we see that the holiness of God is really central to the story. We see it in verse 1 to begin with. Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels and the treasuries of the house of God. Solomon is not doing this on his own. This is something that God had already begun a work to accomplish. And it was begun in the time of David. David had gotten some of the designs from God and had prepared some of the materials and so on. And he dedicated, that is, he set apart for this purpose these wealthy, valuable things. Holiness, or the word holy, is about being set apart, designated for certain things, right? Like, I wear this jacket for church. I wear it for weddings, maybe funerals. I don't wear this for playground. I don't wear this for running. This has designated purposes. It's not just for any old day wearing. So also, these things were dedicated. They were set apart for God, for the temple. We see the holiness of God in verse 4. All the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. So they have all these things from the tabernacle, like the precursor of the temple. And they say, these are holy. These are dedicated to the Lord. These aren't things for everyday use. They're just for God. They bring those to the temple. But even the ark itself, had to be transported in a particular way. The Levites were commissioned by God to do this. Nobody else had prerogative to do this. You couldn't just say, well, you know, I don't mind carrying it. I'm strong. I'll do it. Had to be the designated by God folks, the Levites, to do this. The ark represented the presence of God. The tent of meeting, if you know your Old Testament stories, this is the place where Moses would encounter God face to face and come out with his face glowing. Like, freak people out, had to wear a veil over his face so that people didn't totally flip out. I don't know if some of you are old enough to remember this. Remember the 1980s, 90s, glow worms? Moses turned into a glow worm when he encountered God because the glory of God was so powerful that he had to basically wear a bag over his head. This is that place. Each of these elements is something about God being present with his people and being revealed. And so these things are holy. They're set apart. They're special. And they're bringing these things in. What do they do with the ark? Verses 8 and 9. They bring it right into the most holy place. The cherubim, which remember were the statues, these giant angel statues that filled that inner room, spread out their wings over the place of the ark. So the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. These are gold-covered angel statues, and their wings go from tip to tip, wall to wall, and underneath in the middle is where they put the ark. Made a covering above the ark and its poles, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. What is that about? If you remember back to our series in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells the story of the return of the ark. You find that same story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. So if we had studied 1 Chronicles before 2 Chronicles, which overlapped too much with 2 Samuel, so we didn't do that, you'd remember this story. And what happened was Israel was fighting with the Philistines. And they thought, let's make God help us. Let's carry the ark into battle, and that represents God's presence, so he'll have to help us because he wouldn't put his ark in jeopardy. God doesn't like being played. So Israel loses the battle. The Philistines capture the ark. They bring it into their temple and set it before the statue of their god Dagon. God is not having that either. And so this statue falls over on its face each night, and God like wrecks it and breaks it, and then eventually the people of the Philistines are getting plagues and boils and tumors. They're like, this isn't worth it. Give it back. And so they give it back to Israel. And they put it on this cart with cows pulling it, and it goes to the right place, even though they're leaving their baby cows behind. And so they know that God's really in this, and it comes back. And the Israelites say, yay, we got the ark back. And David says, let's bring it to Jerusalem. And so they go down, and they go to get the ark, and they throw it on a cart, and they start hauling it. The problem is the oxen pulling the cart stumble. And one of the guys there is like, oh, I don't want to fall off. So he reaches up and touches the ark to keep it from falling off the cart. And God strikes him dead. Why? Because that's not how it's supposed to work. God had given very specific instructions. The Levites alone were to transport the ark. And the way that they were to do it was with poles. Okay? So picture a box. And it's got these rings, metal rings on the sides. And through those rings, you stick the poles. And the poles here are very long. So the guys carrying it grab the ends of the poles from either end. And it's long. So they're not even getting too close to this ark. They're carrying it from a distance on these poles. They are not even to touch the thing because the holiness of God is so powerful, so significant. That's part of the backstory to this. Now they're doing it right. They're doing it the way that God specified. They're bringing this God-given representation of his presence on God's terms, God's ways, with the poles, okay? Keeping their distance from the holy God. And they bring it to the most holy place, that inner sanctuary. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was like, why is it that way? And I got this picture in my head. When they did it the wrong way, they threw it in the back of a cart, right? It's almost like saying, hey, God, toss them in the back of the pickup truck. No, that's not the right way to do it, right? But when they carry on these poles, I almost have this picture in my head of like royalty and the royal person on the litter, you know, they're all carrying the litter up high and the royal one is elevated above the crowd where they can be seen. That's sort of the holiness of God on display here. They were carrying this ark on the poles from a distance. Don't get too close to the King of Kings. because he's holy. So they bring it in, they put it in the most holy place, which we talked about a few weeks ago. That's the place where you can't go. Only the high priest gets to go there once a year when there's a sin sacrifice. The rest of the time, it's off limits. We see in verse 7, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house. Even the room outside of that is called the holy place. Like, this is not the place for youth group games. This is not the place for picnics. This place is dedicated, set aside, set apart, made holy for the Lord. Even the outer room is. Verse 11, when the priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. So, like, different family branches of the Levitical family tree had different jobs assigned to them. You can find all the specifics in the Old Testament, but they each had their own things. And it basically says all the ones that showed up for this are all consecrated. Like, they're all making sure that they're approaching God on his terms. All the specifications of how to be consecrated and ceremonially clean, they're doing all those things. They're not just showing up the last minute, like throwing on a clean sweatshirt, like, oh, this will do, okay. They're taking the presence of God very, very seriously because they understand if you're going to do God's work, you do God's work God's way. You don't just saunter into the presence of God. He is holy. He is to be taken seriously. I think sometimes we lose track of what holiness is. Holiness is not just a term from the Bible that I guess means he's good. Holiness is central to understanding who God is. Holiness, in part, means something like blameless, pure, without any fault, perfect. That's true. That's part of what it is. But even more central to that, it means set apart, other, right? The otherness of God, the holiness of God, the distinctness of him from everything else is unimaginable. We can't even fully wrap our minds around it. The holiness of God is, in a sense, the godness of God. No one, no thing is holy as fully as he is. To be holy is to be God in the fullest, ultimate sense of it. When I preached on holiness a couple years ago, one of the things I explained was that God's holiness on display is God's glory. God's glory, not yet on display, is God's holiness. That's kind of the relationship between these concepts. God is holy, and these folks are recognizing it. They're taking it seriously. They're approaching God on God's terms. That is the only way that fallible, sinful people have any business approaching God. Taking seriously his holiness and approaching him on his terms. In verse 6, we see sacrifices going on. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark. So picture this parade. They're going from part of Jerusalem to where the temple is in Jerusalem. And there's this parade ahead of the ark. The ark's being brought by the priests behind this celebration. And as they're going, they're sacrificing sheep and oxen. How many? So many that they could not be counted or numbered. That is a lot of dead animals. Can you imagine that? They're killing animal after animal after animal after animal after animal, celebrating God to declare his value. They're saying that all these animals, that was costly. I don't know what the value of a sheep or an oxen was, but not cheap. I've got a buddy I get my beef from, and I'll tell you, one cow is not cheap. And they're killing them one after another after another. Forget keeping count. Don't even try. Even after the fact, don't even bother, right? Why? Because to them, God was that valuable. He was worth it, right? Every once in a while, I buy my wife flowers. From a human perspective, that's not a great investment. They're kind of expensive, and then they die. I saw that motion with your wife over there. I'm not going to point out who that was. But Aaron, I'm going to suggest that it's still worth doing. Not because the flowers are worth the amount of money you spend on them, but because your wife is. Okay? God is worth the sacrifices that they're making. He is valuable to them. And so they do this. Now, we're not told what kinds of sacrifices. We don't know specifically what kind or kinds, one or more kinds of sacrifices. There's a number of them that could be at play here. But they're doing it. Celebrating God, coming to God in accordance with his specified ways. Which brings us then not just from the holiness of God that they're respecting and valuing, but to the goodness of God. Verse 3 tells us, all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. At the feast that is in the seventh month. What is that? If I were to say to you, at the feast that is at the end of November here in America, you'd all know I was talking about Thanksgiving, right? If I said, oh, it's that holiday on the 4th of July, you'd know I was talking about Independence Day, right? The Jewish people would have had no question about what this was. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Or we might paraphrase in our contemporary English, the Feast of Camping, right? It was these temporary shelters that they would live in, and it was a feast related to that. And what it was a time of spiritual purification, joyful celebration of the harvest. It was done at harvest time. And celebrating God's provision in the Exodus and their wandering. It's a remembering back to the way that God brought them out of Egypt, and they spent a time wandering without a home, but God took care of them and then brought them into this lush, fertile land where there was plenty of provision. That's what's going on with this feast. This is a joyful feast. Like, if you think about Good Friday, that's a somber, serious, not joking around celebration. But Easter Sunday is the yay part of the weekend, right? The we're so happy that he's raised kind of it. This is the joyful kind of celebration going on. And they manifest that in song. Look at the details of this music celebration going on. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons, their kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen. So they're in their best, right? We might call it our Sunday best. For them, it's their priestly best. With cymbals. I think cymbals count as percussion, don't they? Percussion instrument. Harps, lyres, those are stringed instruments, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. You got 120 trumpets. If you think your kid playing one set of drums in the house is loud, put 120 trumpets together. That is loud, okay? And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison. This is not 120 guys doing their own thing. This is them playing the same thing together. And there's singers that have to be heard in connection with this. So I'm thinking there's a lot of singers, and they are loud as well. This is a rock the house kind of musical thing going on. They've got strings, they've got brass, they've got percussion, they've got vocalists and other instruments. I don't know what those are. This is a massive musical enterprise. What are they celebrating? What are they singing about? What is the heartbeat of what they're doing through this music? For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. That's what they're focused on. It's not gimme, gimme, gimme. It's not music for the sake of music. It's music focusing on who God is. Namely, he's good. He is good. You ever lose sight of that sometimes? You get frustrated because your life's not going the way you want it to, and you begin to say, I don't know if God's good. Because if he was good, I don't think he'd do it this way. I don't like the way God's running my life. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves or be reminded from Scripture, God is good. He doesn't just do good, though he does. He is good. His character is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, steadfast love is one word in Hebrew. It's hesed. It's covenant-keeping love. It's faithful, loyal, enduring, doesn't give up on you love from God to his people. And so they're saying, as they're consecrating this house of God, this place for God to be present with people, they're saying, this God is good, and he's so faithful to us, and he's so loving toward us. That's the one we're celebrating. It's not a celebration for the sake of having a party. It's a celebration that overflows from knowing who God really is. They know his goodness. They know his faithfulness. So take the pieces that we've got so far and put them together. We've got God's people recognizing and taking seriously the holiness of God, doing things the way God says to do them, coming together and celebrating who he really is, his goodness and his faithful, steadfast love. And what happens? We encounter the presence of God. The presence of God was symbolized by the ark. It was represented in the tent of meeting that they bring in. It was a whole room in the temple, the main room, the most holy place dedicated to the presence of the Lord. So we've got these tangible pointers to the presence of God. And then as they sing, as they worship, as the trumpets are blasting and the people are singing, we see in verse 13 and 14, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So this cloud, we're told, is the glory of the Lord. God's glory, his holiness is manifested in this place in the form of a cloud of some sort. So much so, the priests have to vacate. They can't even stay in the outer room and do the priestly tasks assigned to that room. They're like, oh, we got to step out. Too much. Can't be here. God's presence is that profound, that revealed, that manifest. Do you think they were disappointed? Like, oh, I came to work today to do some stuff in the new temple, but couldn't be in there. Bummer. Disappointment. No, they were thrilled. God showed up. God was saying, I am here among you in this place. Does it make sense that God would show his presence in a cloud? Yeah. Doesn't that sound very much like what he had done in the wilderness? A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night? Isn't that what happens when Jesus is taken up to heaven in a cloud? Probably a cloud of glory. Understanding it in context. This is an amazing thing that happens. And it's not random. It's not happenstance. And it's not something that the people provoke and God says, oh, they did just the right things. I guess I have to go down. This is at God's initiative. This is God's plan being worked out among God's people, accomplishing exactly what God wants accomplished. Remember, the temple was God's idea from the beginning. It was God who told the people of Israel to build a tabernacle, told them how to do it, told them the specifics of it. It was God who said through Moses, expect a permanent location eventually. It was God who gave David and Solomon the specific instructions on how to build the temple. It was God who gave the specifics in such a way as to represent the temple in heaven. We saw that in our study of Hebrews most recently, that this earthly temple was made specifically to be like the temple in heaven. And specifically, it was God's idea that this be a place where God's presence is revealed and manifested so that his people can come before him in worship and reverence. Let me say it a different way. This is about the people of God getting to be in the place where God is and relating to God rightly. Sounds kind of like Eden, the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The place where God is with his people and they're in right relationship with him until they rebel. It sounds like the tabernacle in the time of Moses. Now we've got the temple at this point in Israel's history. Later, God is among his people in the incarnate Christ. God becoming a human being and living among his people. And ultimately, as we saw previously, it's the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, where there's this new city of God, and there is no sun because Jesus is the light. And all the people of God are welcomed into this place, the very presence of God. Remember, the New Jerusalem is that cube, just like the most holy place is a cube. It's the place where God is present with his people. And if we don't have all these parts, we don't have any of it, right? I can have a transmission in my garage, not going to get me to the office. If I don't have the rest of the car, right? I can have a car that runs great. If there's no tires, I'm not going anywhere. We need the people of God, the holiness of God, the enjoyment of God, or worship of God, and the presence of God all together. Because if God doesn't show up and they do all the other stuff, it's empty. If God is not treated as holy, it's sin. If God isn't valued, it's vanity. If God doesn't want to be among his people, there's nothing his people can do about it. But God does want to be among his people. That's why he comes. Think about it. Isn't this his plan all along? From creation, where he makes a garden and is in the garden with them? He didn't have to do that. He could have said, here's a garden, go play, I'm going to go do my own thing. No, he was walking in the garden with them. You go to the time of Moses, Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. In the time of Moses, this is how God related to his people. This is his heart for them. Ezekiel 37, this is God talking through the prophet Ezekiel about what's going to happen with the new covenant with Jesus. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see a theme emerging here? Revelation 21, this is the end of history as God brings everything to a fulfillment. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. From cover to cover, that is the story of the Bible. God desiring to be among his people, to be their God, for them to be his people, and for that relationship between God and his people to be right, to be pure, to be present, to be restored. Which is why in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This cannot happen. This cannot be without Jesus. You cannot be right with God apart from Jesus. You cannot be in the presence of God and not be smote and struck down without Jesus. It's only because Jesus suffered for our sins. That is, he went to the cross, suffered at the cross, died at the cross in our place, that we can be in the presence of God, that we can enjoy God rightly, that we can be with him forever. Christ had to do that. The righteous one, the sinless one, had to swap places with us and bear God's wrath against our sin for this to be possible. If Jesus didn't do that, pack it up, throw in the towel, don't bother with Christianity, don't bother with the Bible, don't bother with trying to be good enough for God to accept you. There is no hope. There is no point. Jesus or nothing. Jesus did it all, or there is no hope. But he did do it all. We saw in our study of Hebrews that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted, and it was a once for all, never needs to be renewed. You take books out of the library, and you hold on to them long enough, Jen's going to come a-knocking. Where is that Adventures in Odyssey, right? You got to at least renew it. Not so with Jesus' sacrifice. It's forever without expiration date. Never wears off, never needs to be renewed, and so we can always be with God. 2 Chronicles 5 is the story of the people of God recognizing the holiness of God, celebrating the goodness of God, and being blessed with the manifest presence of God. That's fine for them. They had a physical temple. What about us today? What does this look like? Well, who are the people of God? It's not the Jewish people or the Gentile people. It's the Jewish people and the Gentile people whose faith is in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, you are part of the people of God. If your faith is not in Jesus, you are not part of the people of God. I don't care if you're Jewish or not Jewish. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian family or didn't. I don't care if you've been baptized or not. I don't care if you've celebrated First Communion or not. The measuring rod is repentant faith in Jesus. That is the only measuring rod for being part of the people of God. Repentant faith. Repentant faith. Not just, I believe God exists, I must be in. Not just, I'd like Jesus to forgive me so I don't go to hell, but I'm going to continue living like the Dickens in the meantime. No. Repentant faith saying, I want Jesus and I want who he is for me. So I'm going to turn from doing my own thing. I'm going to turn away from sin and live for God. In the words of Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. My brother-in-law, Andy, he's a weirdo. Love him. Just an odd duck. So I get him and he gets me. And he has this thing, dead to me. That's dead to me, right? He's mad at the Vikings for their performance. They're dead to me. That's how we need to think about sin. We need to look at sin and say, sin is dead to me. I'm dead to sin. We have no relationship anymore. And as we do that, and instead turn to Jesus and say, you're my everything. You're my treasure. You're my Lord. You're my God. You call the shots. Guide me as you will. That's the mark of repentant, saving faith. How do we recognize God's holiness? I want to suggest two main ways. Number one, the cross. Recognize that you are not holy, that you need to be made holy, and only Jesus can do that. The sacrifice of Jesus at the cross is your only hope of holiness. God's holiness and our unholiness is our greatest problem. There is no problem in all of human history more severe, more central, more significant than our sin, God's holiness. That is the fundamental problem that Jesus solves. God's wrath against sin for our unholiness is your biggest issue. You might need help paying your bills. You might need some marriage assistance. You might need something with your kids, grandkids, parents, grandparents, neighbors, whatever. I don't care what you might put on that list. No need is as massive or significant or eternally important as the fact that God is holy and you are not, and only Jesus can fix that. So looking to Jesus for holiness, his sacrifice for you, that's number one. Having done that, which you've done if you're a Christian and should continue to do, what then? Pursue holiness in how you live. Scripture says, be holy as I am holy. That's part of the book of Leviticus, God's command to his people then, and it's reiterated by the apostle Peter, and he says, we also, as Christians, are to be holy as God is holy. Live set apart unto God and live pure, blameless living. Every single part of your life, every single part of my life should be designated for God. We ought not to do anything with our lives that we wouldn't say, here you go, God. This is an offering to you, right? If I had kneeled before my wife for the proposal and said, I have this ring. I found it on the way here, so I thought I'd use it. She's not going to receive that very well, is she? Right? Rather, whatever we bring to the Lord should be brought with a right heart that says, this is my very best. This is something that I gladly give to you because it's the very best I can give you. That's how we live, day to day, moment by moment. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, to give our bodies as living sacrifices. We live that way, not just for a moment, like a dead sacrifice would be, but moment by moment as an offering to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Reliance on Jesus, living pure, set-apart lives for God. That's how we recognize God's holiness and rightly handle that. And then we celebrate God's goodness and love. This is not perfunctory. This isn't, hey, guys, better do the rituals, better make sure you show up for church, get your quota of religious performance in. This is about enjoying who God is. Satan could do better than any of us on a theology test, but he doesn't love God. He doesn't rejoice in God. And so that is the big gap there. It's not about doing certain things or knowing certain things. It's about delighting in God. The Presbyterians centuries ago came up with this catechism, Confession of Faith. And their number one question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the number one purpose for which people exist? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I know I've talked about this before, but I think it's so central I'm going to say it again. The question, what is the chief end, singular, of man? What is the one single purpose for which we exist? And then they give this two-part answer. It's almost like the people answering the question didn't read the question carefully. I want one thing. And they say, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Two things. Or is it? The way that we glorify God is by enjoying him, right? If day after day I do things for my wife, I do the dishes, I buy her flowers, I get her chocolates. Yeah, just one of those things I had to do. I married her, and so I'm obligated to bring her flowers or chocolates once a week. It's just something I got to do. Am I honoring her? No. If I delight in her and say, I love to see the smile on her face. I love to see her flourish when she knows that she's loved. And you are. Then I'm making much of her. We glorify God by enjoying him, by delighting that he is who he is, by wanting his presence and communion with him. So we celebrate God's goodness and love. What of God's presence? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit lives in us, individually and corporately. He is present with us. Jesus may have bodily resurrected and not be here, but the Spirit is. He is in and among his people today. And one day, we will be in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth in a way that I can't even fully wrap my head around. What is that going to be like? I don't know. But it's going to be fantastic. I guarantee when we get there and we see it, we're not going to be like, is that it? Right? There's no way to overbuild it up. You ever have somebody tell you about a movie and you're like, oh, this is a great movie, and you hear everyone raving about it, and then you go watch it and you're like, eh, I had higher expectations. That's not going to happen when we get to heaven. We're going to say they undersold it. Scriptures do not do adequate justice to our little minds about how good the presence of God is going to be. And so even while we have the Holy Spirit now, we're looking forward to the presence of God in a way that if you could say it now would leave you speechless, jaw hanging open, just would dumbfound you. And we get to do that forever. The things described in the book of Revelation, the final state, is not like, you'll get this for a year, and then it's done. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. For a length of time that we cannot even begin to understand. I get tired on road trips to my in-laws. It's about a five-hour drive. I can't even begin to imagine traveling to the moon. Like, that's just so far in comparison, I'm confused. But imagine traveling to the farthest edges of the universe. I have no way to measure that. I have no scope, no scale to comprehend that. And eternity makes that look easy. 2 Chronicles 5 is not the story merely of the temple's grand opening. It's the story of the scripture from cover to cover. It's a story that is the story of the entire Bible. The people of God, recognizing the holiness of God, celebrating the goodness of God, and getting to be in the presence of God. That's what it's all about. And this points us to Jesus. You cannot have this if you are not surrendered to Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to be those who gladly surrender ourselves to you and trust ourselves to you, delight in you. Give us fresh glimpses of your goodness and glory. Moses asked to see your glory, and while we may not get to see it in the same way he did, we likewise pray, show us your glory. Let us, in your word and in our lives, see glimpses of your greatness on display. Recognize your goodness. Experience your steadfast love. We ask this that we might delight in you, cherish you, reverence you, honor you, and glorify you in all things. We pray also in this moment that if there is anyone here who has not turned to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, that you would convict them in this moment, in this quiet time. Don't give them rest. Don't give them peace in postponement or procrastination. Convince them, convict them that today is the day to finally change, to finally say yes to God and no to sin. So in this moment of quiet, if you are a believer who's walking with the Lord, I pray that you would pray for those who may not be. And if you know you're not right with the Lord, I pray that you would surrender in this moment to the work that God wants to do in you. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.